And so starting last week, we came back to the great New Testament book of Acts. Just want to remind you of a couple of things that we said last week about Acts as we begin considering there in Acts chapter 16, Paul's second missionary journey. We said that Acts, kind of like a BLT or a PBJ, is an entity. It's a whole. But like a BLT or a PBJ, Acts is made up of very important and distinct components. We said that Acts is made up of many, many narratives. So a lot of small narratives that combined comprise the entity of Acts. And I just want to stop right there this morning and bear my heart to you as a brother in Christ and to bear my heart to you as a pastor. And I'm not trying to whine or cry or bellyache. I really mean to bear my heart before you. Probably it's because of my own personal limitations. But as I study the book of Acts and look at the book of Acts and see all of these many, many narratives, sometimes I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to bring that to us in the most profitable kind of way. There's so many details, so many stories. How can I cover all the stories and get finished with preaching through Acts before 2020 arrives? And so, again, if it sounds like I'm crying, I am, but I'm not crying, I'm crying out. And here's my appeal to you as your pastor. Would you please pray for me? Would you please make it? I mean, I know you guys pray for us on Wednesday nights, and I know many of you pray for me and the pastors through the week, and I can't tell you how grateful we are for that. But I sense, and I have a burden, I have a need, brothers and sisters, as we continue to work our way through these next chapters of Acts, for you to please pray for me that, as I often pray, that I'll have God's word for God's people from God's word. So that's my prayer request to you. Would you pray for me about that? And pray with me about that. Thank you very much. And so we come back then this morning to Acts chapter 16. And as Art read those first verses for us, we really, it's revealing. It's revealing how God had providentially closed the doors to ministry there in Asia Minor, in that region of Phrygia and Galatia and Bithynia and Mysia. And we saw last week, it wasn't the devil that was closing the doors to ministry there. It was the Spirit of God closing doors. It's very revealing that God had providentially closed those doors of ministry in Asia Minor, and how God had providentially opened the door to take the good news of the gospel to Europe. They had passed through Troas, touching to that island of Samothrace, and then on to Neapolis, and now they find themselves in the city of Philippi. And how blessed you and I are here today, here this morning, you and I physically, as eventually it would be, let me just pass those on, it would be from Europe that the gospel would spread across the Atlantic Ocean to the New World, to the American colonies. And here we sit today because the gospel went into Europe. Now, of course, we could back that down and say, here we are today because the gospel went out from Jerusalem, because that was the commission that Christ had given to the apostles, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. And then how blessed we are today to have that gospel in our bosoms, and how responsible we are then with that gospel in our worlds. But now, in this context of Acts 16, Paul and his co-workers find themselves in Macedonia, that far little stretching early region of Europe, in the city of Philippi, which is a leading city in this outlying colony of the Roman Empire. Evidently, in Philippi, there is no Jewish synagogue. Actually, I told you I was going to read the rest of the passage. Let me pick back up. Art left us off at verse 21. Let's pick up at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. They're in Philippi, and picking up verse 22. They had been drugged before the authorities by a couple of guys who had lost their cash cow because of the rescuing grace of Christ in the life of this poor, enslaved slave girl who they were using and abusing for a scrupulous livelihood of gaining profit from her. And when Paul, in Jesus' name, declared that that spirit of divination come out of that girl, they had lost their fortune teller. They had lost their money. They're fighting mad about that. So they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities. And then they incite the crowd in verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them. I think it means he tore Paul and Silas's robes off of Paul and Silas. They tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command to guard them securely, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors of the prison were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I was about to say that, as we go back to that part of the passage that Art read, evidently, in the city of Philippi, there's no Jewish synagogue to go to. You'll know from your readings and studying of the book of Acts that it was a common procedure of the Apostle Paul when he would go into a new city or a new town or a new territory. He would procedurally go to the Jewish synagogue in that place to begin ministering there. Jewish custom called for there to be at least 10 heads of households for a Jewish synagogue to be officially established in a city or a town. And where that minimum demographic was not present in a city or town, it was the common practice of Jews in those areas to have a designated place, usually outside the city gates, to have a dedicated place of worship and prayer. This is exactly what we find happening in the book of Philippi. Often that place of prayer outside the city, where there was no synagogue, might be by a riverside, reminiscent of those days that the Jews would sit by a river in the days of Babylon, remembering the beauty and the glory and the blessings that were associated with the city of Zion. We read about that in Psalm 137:1, where the psalmist writes, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And so, discovering that there was, in fact, no synagogue in Philippi, on the Sabbath day, we read in verse 13 that the Apostle Paul and his team, supposing there would be a place of prayer outside the city, they went out of the city gates to the riverside. They were assuming there's no synagogue here, more than likely. Where there's a Jewish population, though, they will be somewhere outside the city gates. Let's go look for that place. And not surprisingly, there they found a place of prayer and worship where there were a group of women congregated. On the Sabbath day, they went outside the city gate and the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Apparently, it looks like there's no indication that there were men there that day at this place. Truly, there was a shortage of Jewish men in Philippi. And Paul and his team began to speak to these women the glorious truths of the gospel. And here we have the record of the first Christian convert in Europe, a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And Luke, being given to detail as he is, Luke makes several contextually important notes about Lydia in verses 14 and 15. He tells us that this businesswoman there in Philippi is from Thyatira, down there in Asia Minor. So being there in Philippi and yet from Thyatira, that would put Lydia about 300 miles away from home. She seems to be a prosperous businesswoman that worked in the high-end market of dealing in purple-dyed garments. And in fact, her home base, Thyatira, was the region's center for high-end purple-dyed garments. There were products there from shellfish and from certain plants that were local to Thyatira that they would make the dye for these purple-dyed garments. And these purple-dyed garments from Thyatira were a product desired by royalty and the wealthy. Having a purple-dyed product from Thyatira was kind of like having a Gucci bag or Gucci shoes from Italy. And so she was in a high-end market, a well-to-do woman, apparently. Also in this passage, just in the nuances of the context that Luke gives to us, there's no hint in this passage that Lydia is married. She has a home. She owns a home in Philippi that she calls my house in verse 15. And when she invites Luke or Paul and his cohorts to come, she says, come to my house. And this gets accentuated in the last verse of this chapter when it says, and they went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. They went to visit Lydia at her house. It was probably a large house because she had no qualms about inviting this missionary team and then also hosting the church later on in her home. Now, if in fact Lydia is single, then it's likely she didn't have children. And even if she did have children, it's also unlikely that she would have these children, especially if they were infant children, far away on a business trip. But she does have a group of associates and workers that would have been that she'd have been personally responsible for, that would have comprised in that day her household. Now, all these contextual nuances that Luke gives us here just means that this is not a good passage contextually to support infant baptism. And in my studies of this passage, a number of Presbyterian theologians concede this. But it is a great passage to show the sweet grace of God in the lives of those who hear the gospel, like Lydia and her household, and who respond to the gospel in believing faith. And so we see in this mini narrative here that the gospel is for all kinds of people, red and yellow, black and white, male, female, rich, poor. I want to observe two things in this mini narrative of Lydia that I hope might be helpful for us just considering this mini narrative. So these two things would be this. First of all, a gospel encouragement to us and a gospel challenge to us. First of all, a gospel encouragement to us from this mini narrative of Lydia. As we've already said, Paul and his ministry team make their way down to the river to share the gospel. They are intentional to share the gospel, but they are not particularly impressive in how they do it. Here's what I mean by that. They were not flashy. They were not showy. They were not trying to pull off a great campaign. Here's what we read in verse 13. And they began speaking to the women who had assembled there. They just began speaking to them. They intentionally looked for opportunities to share the gospel. Let's go down by the riverside. Let's go outside the city gate, see if there's anybody assembled down there. They were intentional in looking for opportunities to share the gospel, and they spoke the truth of the gospel where they could, when they could. We read in verse 14b, and Lydia was listening to them. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, and we'll also hear Luke say something spectacular and interesting a little later on in this context about someone else listening to Paul and Silas. But for now, just see this. They were speaking the gospel. Lydia was listening to the gospel. You never know who's listening. There were these group of ladies assembled down by the riverside. They were speaking the truths of God's word to them. And this prosperous business lady, this God-fearer like Cornelius, who took the things of the Lord seriously, who wanted to give the time of day to hear the word of the Lord, was, you never know who's listening. Chris and Nate and Mark, when you guys are leading that Tuesday night Bible study with those needy guys, you never know who's listening. It's just speaking the glorious truths of the gospel. Judy and Lisa, as you guys begin that new study now with the ladies, you never know who's listening. And you also, in your various ministry opportunities. And as Lydia was listening, she believed the gospel. We read in 14b, she responded to the things Paul was speaking. So we come to a full circle of grace here. Paul was speaking the gospel. Lydia was listening to the gospel. And then Lydia responded in faith to what Paul was speaking. But what divine rescuing grace is in the mix? And this is what I hope will be encouraging to us. We read in verse 14 that God, the Lord, opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things that Paul was speaking. What gospel encouragement that should be to us. Our God is absolutely gracious and absolutely sovereign in salvation and in our evangelistic efforts. Were that not so, no one could ever be saved. We remember that Ephesians 2:1 tells us that all of us, every single one of us, all of those red and yellow, black and white, and all dead in our trespasses and sins, humanly, utterly unable to respond in and of ourselves to the gospel. But God has to open the heart of those to whom we preach the gospel. And it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart. Here's what Jesus tells us in Luke 6:44. No man, no one can, it's a matter of ability or inability, no one can come to me unless my Father draws that person to me. Keeping in mind God's sovereignty and salvation is foundational in us having a proper perspective on evangelism. The salvation of those we share the gospel with absolutely does not depend on our clever strategies, does not depend on our well-thought-out tactics, does not depend on our oratory skills. Ask Moses. Does not depend on us coming up with a masterful presentation of some kind. Does not depend on our human ingenuity. It's God's work. Salvation is of the Lord, we read in Psalm 37. Hear these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Mere servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth or the increase. Here's how Paul describes his evangelistic approach to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. I did not come with superiority of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I was with you, he said, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. Not exactly a great presentation. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul was an adept scholar at handling Scripture, and yet he knew that mere human persuasion saves no one. And here in Philippi, he's simply gone down to the river speaking to these wisdom, or speaking to these women, the truths of the gospel. And what happens? God's working in one of them to listen. And God opens the heart of Lydia and those with her to respond in faith to the gospel. The most important element of sharing the gospel is speaking it with humility. First of all, it's speaking it. But speaking it with humility, speaking it with clarity, and then completely, completely trusting in God, who alone is able to save with the results of our work. What a gospel encouragement that should be to us as we speak with others where we can, when we can, on the opportunities that we have to speak the glorious truths of the gospel to others. God opening men and women's hearts. Well, there's a gospel challenge in this mini narrative from Lydia also. We already said that Lydia was described as Lydia was listening. Brothers and sisters, what a huge, huge, huge moral responsibility you and I have to listen to God's word when it is taught and preached. As Paul spoke these things of the Lord, Lydia was listening. She was not distracted. She was not daydreaming. She was not listening casually. She was not listening passively. She was not listening indifferently. Like Cornelius, she was a worshiper of God, and these things of the Lord were important to her. And so she was listening with a sense of reverence and a sense of readiness. In days gone by, the pulpit in churches were elevated, or the pulpit in churches was elevated. The pulpit was accessed by a door. Sometimes it was just a small little sort of waist-high door, a gate-like kind of door. That was the way into the pulpit. And from the door, there would be steps that would lead up to what was called a perch. Now, ours is kind of elevated, but these in those days were elevated even higher than that in this perch. And when it was time in the service for the word of God to be preached, the congregation would see and hear something very specific. The congregation would see and hear the minister going to the pulpit, opening the door to the pulpit, and ascending the steps into the perch where the word of God was already present. And there from that height, they would hear the law of God pronounced. And they would hear the gospel of God pronounced. And the height of the pulpit was more than just a matter of pragmatism. The height of the pulpit was also symbolic of the fact that when that door gets opened and the minister climbs the steps up into the pulpit, now it is the time and the service where we hear God's word. But more than just hear God's word, now is the time that we hear under God's word. That was the symbolism of the elevated pulpit. The word of God is here, and we are below the word of God, and we hear under the word of God. It speaks over us, and it speaks to us, and we listen under it with hearts of reverence and readiness and submission. Here's a gospel challenge for us. I pray for us, oh, for grace for you and me to listen like Lydia as God speaks from his word, to listen intentionally, to listen attentively, to listen reverently and humbly and worshipfully and obediently. Have out on both sides of the pulpit this morning a little booklet that I like to recommend to you, and we have plenty more of these. If we run out of these, we'll get some more, and I've got another load of these underneath the pulpit. It's from some of you never were blessed to know one of our former elders, Dr. Rob Spinney, who wrote a number of books for us years ago that we called Tulip Books. And one of those that Dr. Spinney wrote for us was How to Survive Your Pastor's Sermon, Six ways to make pulpit messages more profitable for your soul. Six ways to make pulpit messages more profitable for your soul. Here are the six ways. He unpacks them further, but one, listen to the weekly sermon as if your life depended on it. That's how Lydia was listening. She was listening with a sense of desperation. Listen to the weekly sermon as if your life depended on it. As the Cambridge Declaration, I think it is, that says, the word of God rests too inconsequentially upon us. Two, look for God's remedies for sin and God's instructions for living in a sinful world. Three, expect to be taught by the Holy Spirit as you hear God's word proclaimed. Four, be determined to listen, regardless of the speaker's oratory skills. A profitable Bible message is one that delivers one life-transforming truth to you. And precommit to apply and obey God's word as it's set forth in the sermon. Like this, for example, learning to listen attentively. So I just put those down here, recommend them to you. If you hadn't seen one of those or if it's been a long time, encourage you to pick up one of those and be blessed by one of our former elders, Dr. Rob Spinney, in six ways to make hearing God's word profitable for your soul. Well, as was in the case with Jesus during his earthly ministry, as was the case in Paul and Peter in their first missionary journey, and as has been the case throughout church history, the preaching of the gospel in Philippi, of course, was met with opposition. We read that story there in this passage where they were going to the place of prayer, and on a regular basis there was this slave girl who kept taunting Paul and Silas. These men are preaching the message of salvation of the one true God. Actually, that was a true message. But she was doing it in a way that they did not want associated with their ministry, because she was associated with bad guys and fortune-telling and the spirit of divination. And in the name of Jesus, although there's great opposition, of course, the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the gospel. And the gates of darkness in that young girl's life were demolished in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we command that spirit to come out of her. And the gates of hell did not prevail. They were demolished. But these men lost, as I said, their cash cow. They made money off this girl, using and abusing her. And because of this, they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities in Philippi and falsely accuse them. Look in verse 20. And And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Or, as the ESV says, the accusation was, "These men are disturbing our city." They're throwing our city into confusion. And you know what? Nothing could have been further from the truth of that false accusation. Paul and Silas are getting what Jesus called in the Sermon on the Mount, the prophet treatment. You know what I mean by the prophet treatment? Here's what Jesus said. Hear these words of our Lord. They're very counterintuitive, but they're true. From Matthew 5, "Blessed. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people persecute you. Blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of things against you." Blessed are you. Counterintuitive. "Rejoice and be glad." Counterintuitive. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets which were before you." That's why I'm saying they're getting what Jesus called the prophet treatment. False accusations. All kinds of lies said against them. But let's be clear about what Paul and Silas were not doing. They were not throwing the city of Philippi into confusion. They were not bringing a disturbance there. Rather, they were coming into a city rife with corruption and rife with confusion. They were coming to a place shrouded in darkness and lies and enslavement, like we see from that slave girl, just enslaved to the enemy, enslaved to sin, like those men using and abusing her. They were coming to a place that was shrouded in darkness, shrouded in lies, and all manner of confusion about life, where people were enslaved in the shackles of hopelessness and sin and Satan. And to that context, they were bringing light and truth and clarity and rescue from darkness. And beloved, be encouraged. That's exactly what you do when you bring the gospel to those people that are around you. People all around you are people that are enslaved to sin. They're shrouded in darkness. When it comes to life and truth, they're so confused. They don't know which ends up. And you're not the one confused. They are. And the very thing you bring to them is the light and the truth and the blessing and the life and the rescue of the gospel. Now, you might receive the prophet treatment. They might accuse you. They'll call you a disturber. They'll call you a hater. They'll call you a disruptor. But nothing could be further from the truth of those confused family members you try to give the gospel to. Those confused colleagues that you try to give the gospel. You're not the disruptor. You're not the confuser. You're bringing the glorious truths of the gospel. You're there as a blessed ambassador of shalom. So that if God is gracious, by his grace, those people will be led out of their confusion into understanding who they are before God and his creatures living in his world. But in verse 22, here are Paul and here are Silas before the authorities, getting the prophet treatment, falsely accused. And let's follow carefully what happens in this moment, because I think there is much, much good for our souls in following carefully what happened in these moments. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, they are falsely accused. They were not given a trial. They were presumed guilty and treated as guilty. How unfair. How unfair that must have felt. Paul knew that that was what was against Roman law. In verse 22, their stuff is taken away from them. their possessions. Their robes were ripped off of them, their outer garments. Humiliating and scary. In verse 22, it was ordered for them to be beaten with rods. In verse 23, which they did, we read, quote, by inflicting upon them many blows with these rods. In verse 23, they are commanded to be thrown into prison, which was a ghastly place in itself. And they were commanded to be held under careful security and guard. Perhaps their other Holy Spirit jailbreaks had gone before them, and that was known about them. In verse 24, to obey those orders, to hold them under careful security, the Philippian jailer places them into the inner prison. The inner prison would be a maximum security cell. A maximum security cell in the inner recesses of the prison. No windows in the inner prison. Little or no ventilation in the inner prison. And on top of that, to be sure these men are well secured, he locks their feet in stocks. These two men are going nowhere. Or are they? But I ask you, please, let us not minimize this scenario. We do not know for sure when they were put into the maximum security cell and in the stocks. Well, here's what we do know in verse 25. Now it's about midnight. I reckon that Paul and Silas didn't stay awake at midnight very often. There was no electricity to keep them up late at night for those kinds of things. It's about midnight. To say that their circumstances are uncomfortable is a gross understatement. It's not surprising that they are not asleep. Again, I'm asking us not to minimize the situation. Paul and Silas are in excruciating pain. Hours earlier, they'd been beaten with rods, many blows. They are bruised. They have massive, deep contusions all over their body. Maybe bleeding in places. Every move to find a little bit more of a comfortable position in the stocks that they're locked in would fire off screaming nerve endings of pain. They are in excruciating pain. And you know, excruciating comes as a root word in it for a cross. They're in excruciating pain in this time. Because they're in the inner prison and it's midnight, they're likely surrounded by pitch darkness. Have they had anything to eat or anything to drink? We don't know, but it's likely, considering the injury of level their bodies have sustained, that they would have little appetite, even if food had been offered to them. Are we getting a little picture? And what are they doing at midnight? Griping? Complaining, moaning in self-pity. From my perspective, it would not have been out of the question if Paul had been thinking something along these lines. Lord, it wasn't that long ago. It just wasn't that long ago when I was serving you. I was doing your work. I was doing your bidding. I was trying to get it all right. And it just wasn't that long ago in Lystra that they beat me and drug me out of the city and left me for dead. And now this, Lord? I was doing your stuff. What were they doing at midnight in those extreme conditions in which they found themselves? We read in verse 25 that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Brothers and sisters, I hang my head in shame before you. What were they praying? We probably have a hint in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John found themselves in similar circumstances. They had been falsely accused. They had been thrown into prison. They had been threatened, stop speaking in this name of Jesus or we're going to beat you. And they were released from prison. They went and held a prayer meeting and they prayed this in Acts chapter 4. They lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Maybe Psalm 115. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. The earth is the earth of the Lord. Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It is you who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ? Psalm 2. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, O Lord, whatever your hand and your purpose determined to do, not what they're doing. You used these evil men to do whatever you wanted your hand to do, O Lord. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may continue to speak your word with confidence. Not quit, not run away. Maybe they were praying, O Lord, strengthen us. O Lord, to us it has been granted not only to believe on you, but suffer for your name's sake. O Lord, you suffered so faithfully for us. Help us to honor you in suffering faithfully for you. And they were singing praise to God. What were they singing? Some psalm, Psalm 23, Psalm 2, Psalm 115. Psalm 116, some conglomeration of the psalm that might have sounded something like this. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll cause you to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. They were praying. Hear this. These men were praying and they were singing praises to God in this black, dark, painful midnight moment. Not unlike, brothers and sisters, not unlike black, dark, painful midnight moments that you have experienced in your life, or that you may very well experience in your life. And please take note here of how grace can and will meet you in those excruciating moments and hours and days of the week. How can you and I pray and sing praises to God in these dark, hard, painful, midnight moments of life? Let me mention three. First, trust in the perfect, unfailing sovereignty of God. God is present. All those glorious things we're hearing in the first hour, God is present. He's omnipresent. It's kind of like being those sons of Israel in fire. Didn't we not throw three into the fire? Yeah, I see four. Didn't we throw two people into that prison cell? No, there's more. God is present. God knows. And trust in the perfect, unfailing sovereignty of God. Paul and Silas knew this. They knew as they felt the contusions on their body and the pain that racked their bodies when they moved, they knew because of a trust in the sovereignty of God, us sitting in this hard, difficult place is not a failure of God's plan for us. It is a part of God's plan for us. Trust in the never-failing certainty of God's sovereignty. Two, trust in the perfect, unfailing grace of God. His grace is sufficient for you and for me in our weakness. 3, trust in the perfect, unfailing promises of God. I will never leave you. I will strengthen you. I will never forsake you. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There's much good for our souls in looking at that little mini narrative in the big narrative of Acts. There's good help for us as we think about the International Day of Prayer next Lord's Day for our persecuted brothers and sisters and how we might pray for them. And then Luke adds just an amazing brief addendum to this very painful scenario in verse 25b. I told you we were going to come back to an interesting time in this passage where Luke talked about some other people listening. Look at verse 25b, the last part. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You never know who's listening. In those dark midnight moments, when God wants to lead us to prayer and to sing praises of him, you never know who's listening. What are they going to hear us say? The griping, the complaining, the grumbling, the belly aching, the moaning? The praying to our God and singing praises to him. And God pulls off a jailbreak, and sure enough, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel, and neither could the gates of the prison of Philippi. And the Philippian jailer is going to be broken free from sin. And the Philippian jailer is going to ask the most important question that he could possibly ask or that anyone could possibly ask in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't hesitate. He just says, you don't need to do anything. You don't need to do anything. It's not what you do. It's trusting in what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Here's what the answer is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who believe on him shall be saved. There are a lot of important questions that you might ask in your life. Huge questions, important questions. Should I go to college or not? If not, what should I study? What should I study? If not, what career? Lawful, honorable career should I pursue? Should I get married? There's a big one. Who should I marry? Huge. These are all important questions, but none of them or none of them combined is as important as the question as the Philippian jailer asked that night. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you in his perfect life, his atoning death, his burial and resurrection. Believe the good news of the gospel and you will be saved. That's all the time we have this morning, more time than we should have used already this morning, but some of the great passages that might be of good to our souls and benefit to our souls from Acts chapter 16. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn, 522.